me in your copy of God's perfect, inerrant word to the fourth gospel, the book of John, the beloved disciple, and to chapter 1. If you are visiting Day Spring today, or if you're a Day Springer and you've missed out on our worship lately and are just getting back into a healthy routine of regularly gathering with God's people on these Sunday mornings, it is a really good Lord's Day to be joining us because we are embarking on a long journey together. We're beginning a brand new series this morning in the Gospel of John, the beloved disciple, a series that will take us at least a couple of years together as we steadily make our way through verse by verse. I am super excited because back 21 years ago, when Sandra and I first became Day Springers and placed our souls under the care of the Day Spring elders, the very first sermon series that we sat under and heard from Jackson on Sunday mornings was his excellent series in this majestic Gospel of John. It's such a rich and powerful book. You'll be helped to follow along in your copy this morning as we look at chapter 1 and just this opening majestic prologue, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, the fourth gospel, like the first three, is all about Jesus, which is why I'm really excited to be preaching through John. It's all about Jesus, but also it really stands out from the other three in significant ways. It's generally agreed upon that the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had already been written and widely circulated among the churches by the time that John wrote his gospel as an old man, because he does seem to take care to avoid writing stories that they had already told, except for the ones that are the most important. So he leaves out a lot of the narrative and the parables that they have included, but he puts in his own eyewitness accounts of these events, many not included by the other three evangelists. The reason that John wrote his gospel is as clear as it could possibly be. He just comes out and says it right at the end of the book. He says, I wrote these things. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. That's why He wrote this book. That's the purpose. And what John does here in these 21 chapters with that central purpose, that central aim in mind, is he makes the case for who Jesus is in a beautifully written, theologically elegant, and very well organized gospel, weaving together a series of first what John calls signs that we often call miracles, and then second, statements where Jesus says, I am something or other. And then third, witnesses to Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And there are seven of each of these. Seven signs or miracles. Seven I am statements. And then seven witnesses, all weaving together this portrait of Jesus Christ, who He is, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. If you look at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, it becomes clear right off the bat that John does not begin his recounting of the life of Jesus where the other Gospels do. Each one of the Gospels picks out a starting place for where they're going to begin to tell the life of Jesus. And they actually, all four of them, they pick four different places for where they're going to begin. So Mark, for instance, he begins when Jesus was already 30 years old, just a few days before John the Baptist baptizes him in the Jordan River. Luke, on the other hand, he presses back a little further and he tells about Jesus' birth. Matthew presses back even further. He roots Jesus in his ancestry all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12. But John actually begins much, much earlier than any of that. John begins at the beginning of everything. Look with me at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's hard to think of anything in the Bible that is more packed with meaning and with mystery. John is literally pressing back into eternity past and saying, this is where the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ begins. It doesn't start with his baptism. It doesn't start with his birth. It doesn't even start with his ancestry. The story of Jesus and the story of his gospel begins deep in the vastness of God's eternal being before the universe was ever even created. Now, what I want you to see as we look at these five verses, and then in the weeks ahead as we make our way through chapter 1, is that John, he's not just sort of floating around in esoteric thought. As lofty as these words are, he's not talking about things that are just so mystical that you cannot get your brain around them. He's actually making some really concrete assertions here. Specific affirmations, definite declarations about who Jesus really is. So here's the main idea of these first five verses. The very first thing that John says as he begins to introduce Jesus to us is just like at creation itself, the Word of God has again broken silence and shattered darkness. Just like at creation itself, the Word of God has again broken silence and shattered darkness. Only this time, it's with the long-awaited coming of Jesus Christ. You see what he's doing? He's taking you all the way back to the moment of creation, even beyond the moment of creation. And he's saying, listen to me. What happened at creation, What happened then, that amazing moment when God spoke into the silence and when light and life erupted in the darkness, what happened then in that extraordinary moment has happened again. Now, the Word of God reverberates through the silence and life and light erupts in the darkness. He wants you to see that. And to stand in awe and believe and be changed. Well, I want us to think through this passage today under three headings, three truths, each of which teach us a little more about who Jesus is. So three truths. Number one, he is the eternal Word of God. That's verses 1 and 2. Second truth, he is the all-powerful creator. That's verses 3 and 4. And then third and final truth, he is the sin-breaking savior. That's verse 5. So he is the eternal Word of God, the omnipotent Creator, and the sin-breaking Savior. So first, Jesus is the eternal Word of God. The Apostle John, he doesn't waste any time at all. From the very first time that he puts his pen to parchment, from his very first words, you and I as the readers are catapulted back to eternity past. So he begins the book with these words, in the beginning. He's deliberately echoing the first words of the Bible, which Sarah read for us earlier. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what he's doing by quoting those first words of the Bible is he's drawing your mind and your heart back to a time when God himself was all that was. But where Genesis begins immediately with what God did in the beginning, God created, John dwells first on who God is. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, if you're intimately familiar with Genesis and you're hearing the Gospel of John for the very first time, that would be a shocking way to complete the sentence. You think, what do you mean, in the beginning was the Word? John's making a profound announcement here, and he wants you to hear it. Just in the initial astonishment that you feel, because it doesn't say, in the beginning, God created. So what's he talking about? Now, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, we know just from reading down through the next few verses that what he's talking about is in the beginning was Jesus. In the beginning was the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the eternal Son of God. But what does he mean by calling the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Word? Why does he pick that particular term, Word, to apply to him? Well, a lot of people have given various guesses. Word, or logos in Greek, it was a really common word in Greek literature, in Greek philosophy, and lots of people used it to refer to a lot of different concepts. So, for example, there was one school of philosophy called Stoicism, and the Stoics used logos to refer to that principle of reason or order that underlies and ties the universe together. Plato had used logos to refer to the realm of forms as opposed to the realm of shadows that we all see in the world around us, if you're familiar with Platonic thought. Gnostics are going to use this term logos later to refer to that the secret knowledge that only the most spiritual people get. For ages, people have tried to look at what John is saying here. In the beginning was the logos, and tie this to any one of these philosophical uses in the world circulating around him, as if John was influenced by or trying to somehow talk to Stoics or Platonists or Proto-Gnostics or whoever. But none of that holds any water. That is not why John uses the term at all. That's not what he's talking about. So if you've ever been taught that, and these verses have confused you, and you've thought, oh, here goes John into all of this Hellenistic philosophy, and I'll never quite understand this, good news, that is not what he's talking about at all. It's probably not even in his mind, because actually, John is picking up on a wonderful and very common theme from the Old Testament. That's where it comes from. I mean, if you are ever sort of confused about the source of some thought in the New Testament, whether it is coming from some Hellenistic philosophy or from the Old Testament, go with the Old Testament every time. These were Jews. They were steeped in the Old Testament words of God. They loved the Old Testament. They were raised on it. The whole Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus Christ, and they understood that. And so they made those connections, not connections to Greek philosophy. Anyway, that theme in the Old Testament is that over and over again, it is the Word of God that acts as the agent of God's purposes and will. In other words, it is the Word of God that actually carries out what God says He is going to do. So let me give you some examples of this, because it is significant. In the Old Testament, the thing that the Word of God mostly does, just over and over again, is that it reveals God to His people. That's what the Word does. It reveals God to His people. It's fascinating when you look at this, because sometimes it just says something like, God spoke to Abraham, or God spoke to Moses. But at other times, it will say something like, the Word of God came. The Word of God stands. Where the Word is almost personified. It's a noun, and it's doing something. It's not just that God is speaking, it's that the Word of God is coming, it's increasing, it's standing forever. The promise, the prophet Amos, he says that the Word of God is like a lion roaring. It acts. And when it does, what it's doing is revealing God and what He is doing in the world. That's one of the things that the Word does. It reveals who God is and what He's doing. There's something else that the Word does over and over again in the Old Testament, though. The Word of God brings salvation. The Word of God brings salvation. That's another thing the Word does in the Old Testament. So Psalm 107, after a good number of people have caught a plague, a disease in judgment, and they're all about to die, Psalm 107 verse 20 celebrates the fact that God has saved them by saying, God sent out His Word and healed them. It's a picture of salvation. Isaiah 55 says the Word of God goes out and accomplishes and succeeds in the purpose for which God sent it. It reveals who God is and it saves His people. And of course, it's the Word of God by which His enemies are ultimately judged. That's how the Word of God is talked about. When God reveals Himself or saves His people or brings His enemies into judgment, it is the Word that does it. And ultimately, what that means, coming back to John now, that's why John applies the term Word to Jesus. It's because ultimately, if the Word is the agent of God's revealing and saving and judging, it is Jesus who is the agent of God's revealing and saving and final judgment. That's a really important connection to understand. Because it's easy to fall into confusion here as you think, what is John talking about when he calls Jesus the Word? And you can think, does that mean somehow that the Father breathed Jesus out? Or is the relationship the same as when I create words by speaking? So we're saying that the Father created the Son by speaking Him out? Or if we go with the more Greek or Platonic understanding, if logos means reason, does that mean that Jesus is just sort of the rational mind or reason that exists in the mind of the Father? Well, no, none of that is right. All of that is missing the point. And every single one of those would make Jesus too dependent. It would make Him derivative. It would make Him something created and dependent on the Father's mind. None of that is the case. What the term Word is doing is speaking to what Jesus does, not what He is. And that's worth writing down. When John calls Jesus the Word, he is steeped in the Old Testament, and he's speaking more to what Jesus does than to what Jesus is. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. So what he does It's what the Word of God in the Old Testament is said to do, which is to reveal God and ultimately save God's people and judge God's enemies. And John now knows that it is Jesus who reveals God and Jesus who saves God's people and Jesus who will judge his enemies in the end. And therefore, he calls him the Word. But he says more here. He gives additional specifics in verse 1 about who this Word is and not just about what this Word does. It makes sense that he adds this information because when you read that phrase, you've got this question that immediately pops up in your mind. Okay, in the beginning was the Word. Well, I know that in the beginning was God. And now, John, you're coming along and you're saying that in the beginning was this entity called the Word. So what are you saying? Are you saying that the Word is God? Or are you saying that the Word is something in addition to God, something that's beside God or with God? And John hears that question. Was it with God or was it God? And he says, yes, both. You see that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Both. He first adds that the Word was with God. In other words, he's saying, I am not identifying God with the Word. As if once you've talked about the Word, once you've talked about the second person of the Trinity, you've exhausted who God is and there's nothing else to be said. The Word is with God because there's the first and third persons of the Trinity too, and they're with one another together. And you can't just, you know, say Jesus and think that you've exhausted the identity of the Godhead. There's more to it than that. He is with God. But at the same time, the Word was God. So it's not as if the second person of the Trinity is something less than God. It's not that the Son is something beside God, but not God. No, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John says. Now, throughout history, this has caused all kinds of confusion, and it shouldn't have, but it does. Because people have tried to say over and over again that what this really says is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. A God. People have said that for hundreds and hundreds of years. But for hundreds and hundreds of years, it has been wrong. Some of you may have received, you know, knocks upon your door from Jehovah's Witnesses, who will take you right here to John 1:1 as one of their main proof texts. And they'll say to you, your Bible has mistranslated that verse. It doesn't say the Word was God. It says the Word was a God. Because in the Greek, it's missing the definite article. But no. For hundreds of years, that's been said. And for hundreds of years, it has been wrong. It is the worst kind of false exegesis. There are many reasons to think so. Let me give you three. You're going to have these people come to your door, so be ready. Here they are. Three reasons there's no way that this verse says the Word was a God. Number one, John was a Jew. He was a monotheist. He was raised on Deuteronomy 6:4 saying, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh, is one God. He was raised on Isaiah, through whom the Lord spoke and said, there is no other God besides me. That's what John was raised on. And there's no way a Jew, a monotheist like John, would ever say something like the Word was a God. That's absurd. It's ridiculous. Here's the second reason. The Greek language simply does not work like that. Now, most of you will just have to take my word on that. But the few of you who know basic Greek, you know that If John had added the definite article to theos, the word for God here, then both the subject, word, and the predicate, God, since both would have the definite article, they would then become interchangeable. So the meaning would be exactly the same whether you said the Word is God or God is the Word, which John would never say because of what we were just talking about the error of identifying God with the Word, as if once you have talked about the Word, you've exhausted the identity of the Godhead. I mean, think about it. It is one thing to say Jesus is God. That's right. But it is a whole different thing to say God is Jesus. That is just wrong. So this is the only way that John could have said it in Greek and remain unambiguous and precisely Trinitarian. And then here's the third reason. No other book of the Bible of the 66 of them is more explicit in saying that Jesus was and is God, that he is Yahweh, Almighty God. It's one of the major themes that we'll be seeing together throughout the book of John. He is going to say it over and over and over again in about seven different ways, that Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. So he's not going to sabotage his major theme by messing it up from the start by saying that the Word was a God. He's just not going to do that. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now you can understand immediately why people want to get away from that, because it is mind-blowing. It is mind-blowing to think that that's the case. And I think you can see this, especially if you read verse 2, replacing that pronoun he there with the Word who was God. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word who was God was in the beginning with God. How can that be? How can there be this Word who is God, and he's in the beginning with God, when as every Jew knew, including John, there was only one God? So how could that be? Well, what you've got here is an early testimony to some of the most important truths regarding the Trinity. And I just want to take a couple of minutes to talk through that with you and tell you where the doctrine of the Trinity comes from, because it's an incredibly mind-blowing truth that we often have a hard time fitting into our heads. So I want you to understand where it comes from. It is not born from some esoteric, philosophical musings about ontology and personhood and divine essence. It is a biblical doctrine. It came to be formulated and articulated simply because Christians were reading their Bibles and they believed what it said. So let me give you three statements that the early Christians and Christians ever since have seen in their copies of God's Word, and they took it to be true, which comprise the doctrine of the Trinity. There's just three of them, three basic statements. First truth, there is one and only one God. See Deuteronomy, see Isaiah, see the Psalms. Second truth, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all God. See Acts chapter 5, among other places. Third truth, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all distinct persons from one another. It is not like some Unitarian God out there is putting on a mask, acting like a father one minute, and then he takes it off and he puts on his son mask, and then takes off his son mask and puts on his spirit mask. It's not like me standing up here and saying I am a husband and a father and a son. Guys like T.D. Jakes who deny this third truth are genuine heretics. They are not our brothers. All three persons of the Trinity are distinct persons from one another. In order to see that, all you need to do is to look to passages where the persons of the Trinity are interacting with one another. So, for example, when the Son prays to the Father, or when the Father declares from heaven who the Son is, or when the Son sends His Holy Spirit, or when the Spirit gives testimony to the Son, and so forth. And once you see all three of these truths clearly in your Bible, you have got the doctrine of the Trinity. There is only one God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are all God, and yet they are distinct persons who interact with one another. That's the Trinity, the mind-blowing reality of our triune God, which is why John can say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Second truth. Jesus is the all-powerful creator. He's the omnipotent creator. We saw earlier that to say that Jesus is the Word means that He's the agent who carries out God's purposes, just as the Word did in the Old Testament. Revealing God, saving God's people, judging God's enemies. But there's one more huge category that in the Old Testament the Word was famous for doing. The Word of God was famous for creating. Remember again our scripture reading that Sarah gave us. When God creates the world, how does He do it? He does not take a bunch of primordial, pre-existent matter and cause the thing to explode in a big bang or shape it into something that begins to evolve into all forms of life. That's not how He does it. He creates through His Word. He speaks it all into existence. The constant refrain in Genesis 1 is that God said, "Let there be, dot, dot, dot," and there was. He simply said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be a firmament," and there was a firmament. "Let there be seas," and there's seas. "Let there be dry land," and then there's dry land. "Let there be fish," and there's fish. "Let there be birds," and there's birds. He speaks it all into existence. So Psalm 33, which we recited together earlier, says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host." And John, steeped in the Old Testament, he picks up on all of this in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, you have it said both positively and negatively that the Word creates. All things in the universe are created by this Word, by His agency. In other words, He did it. He was in the beginning with God, and then all things were made through Him. Everything in the world, He did it. It happened by His agency. And then, the second part of the verse, verse 3, it just gives you the converse of that. There is nothing created that was not created apart from His agency. Nothing was created apart from the Word. If anything was created, then it was created by Him. That verse right there, by the way, it cuts off forever any idea that the Son was created. Just cuts it right off at the knees. The eternal Son is the creator of all things created. Verse 4 pushes even farther. It says that this Word is the source of life. That's what that phrase means there. Right there in the beginning of the verse. In Him was life. Now, John's going to talk about that more later on. In chapter 5, he'll say there that just like the Father has life in Himself, just like the Father is the fountain, the source of all life in the universe, so the Son has life in Himself, and He gives that life to whomever He chooses. And that's what he means here when he says, "In Him was life." He means inherently. It's not given to him. It's not loaned to him. It comes from him. It is in him. Your life is not like that. You do not have life in yourself. You are given life and you are sustained in life by him, by the one who is the very source of life. And should that source of life decide, as he will one day, to cut off that flow of life to your body, then you will die. You don't have life in yourself, but Jesus does. He has life in himself. That's why he said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. And they could not have taken it from him if he did not lay it down willingly. John goes on, last phrase of verse 4, and the life was the light of men. His life was the source of life for mankind. Looking back to creation again, but also pressing forward to what John is going to say later, that Jesus is the one who brings light, which is the knowledge of the glory of God. And the point is clear. This Word of God, who is God and who's with God, is the source of all life, physical and spiritual. He is the source of your life. You are held in being by him. John wants you to see that this man, whom John the beloved disciple walked with and ate with and talked with and bears witness to, is not just a man. John wants you to read these first five verses and stand in awe of the fact that when you look into the face of Jesus, you are looking into the face of the Almighty Creator God, the source and the fountain of all life in the universe. You are held in existence by him. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 1:16. That's Jesus. And if Jesus is the fountain and the source of all life in the universe, then it is in Jesus alone that anyone finds life. If verse 4 is true, and he is the source of all life in the universe, then it is in Jesus alone that we find life. All of us want life. And we look for it in the most unbelievable places sometimes. People look for life in the food they eat, the supplements they take. They look for it in essential oils. Some look for it in the energies they think are moving throughout the universe. Some look for it in exercise and surgeries and medicine. I saw a news story not too long ago that said the top three tech companies of the world are all competing together to be the first to be able to upload your consciousness to a computer so that you won't have to die. We as human beings, we are made to thirst for life. And we look for it in all kinds of places. But what John is saying here is none of that is going to work. You're not going to find life in your food or essential oils or supplements or energies or surgeries or exercise or medicines, much less in uploading your brain to a computer. That is not what life is. You find life in Jesus and nowhere else in the world. And the beautiful good news, truth of the gospel, is that everyone is called and welcomed to come to him for life. He laid down his life so that he could redeem your life. All who break from their sin and pride and false allegiances and who simply flee to Jesus and trust in him alone receives new spiritual life. and eternal life physically at the resurrection to eternal life with him in the new creation, which again will be created through him and for him, and he will uphold it forever in righteousness and power. When you call upon him, when you come to him, Jesus gives you life, eternal life, abundantly, because he is the source of all life. Here's the third truth, much more briefly, because we'll talk about it a lot more in the coming weeks. Jesus is the sin-breaking Savior. He is the sin-breaking Savior. When you first come to verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You might think, if you're reading it and you haven't read the rest of the book of John, that he's still talking here about creation. And that's accurate, right? At the moment of creation, God's word, let there be light, shattered and broke the void of the darkness that was all there was in the universe. The light shined into that darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Quite the opposite, right? The light overcomes the darkness. But there's more. Because even though it sounds like creation in verse 5, he's talking about more than that. You can't really see it clearly yet, but he'll get there. But he's pressing into time away from after creation, and he's talking about the moment when the Word, the source of life, broke into human history. He's going to talk about that pretty soon, about the Word becoming flesh. That's what he's beginning to talk about here in verse 5. Remember what happened on the night Jesus was born. It was by night in the fields that the shepherds were watching their flocks, which means that in a sheep field in ancient Israel, there was deep darkness over the land, and it was deathly quiet. But what happens? All of a sudden, in the middle of the night, in deep darkness and silence, the shepherds see a blinding light, and the sky cracks with the voice of angels echoing through the heavens. Silence was broken. Darkness was shattered by the advent of the Word, by the advent of the light. That word overcome there, it's an interesting word, katalambano. At its most basic meaning is to grasp or apprehend or take as one's own. And if you think about it, grasp, apprehend, take as one's own, it can have two very different distinct meanings. On the one hand, to grasp or apprehend or take as one's own can mean to conquer, like an army grasping or apprehending a city, taking a city as their own. They conquer, they overcome it. That's how the ESV takes this word and translates it. The other way that you can understand grasp or apprehend or take as one's own is to comprehend or to understand, to even have faith in and accept. It can mean that. I'm going to grasp this idea. I apprehend it. I'm going to take as my own this faith in Jesus Christ. That can be part of it too. So people have argued through the centuries for one or for the other. They try to be exclusive about it. No, it only means conquer, or it only means understand. But I believe it is actually both. It's both. The more I study John, the more I've noticed what could be called his semantic density, especially his use of double meaning. Just letting two meanings of one word hang out there, which is what I think he's doing here. And you see both of these themes in his gospel. On the one hand, try as it might, darkness, which is all that is sinful in creation, darkness just could not conquer Jesus. It could not apprehend him and overcome him. And Satan tried everything in his bag of tricks to conquer Jesus. Right? Through Herod, he tried to murder him as a little baby boy. Then he tried temptation. Then he tried the opposition of the Jewish authorities and then the Roman authorities. And ultimately he decided to enter into one of his 12 apostles and betray him to death for silver. And can you imagine the celebration that was happening among the demons when Jesus, the Son of God, was actually killed? Until the stone was rolled away. And bursting forth in glorious day, Jesus conquered death. The darkness did not overcome the light. But on the other hand, another theme that John brings out, and we'll talk about it more as we go, is that people in their sin, lost in the darkness, they just repeatedly fail to grasp, to comprehend, to understand who Jesus is. They just utterly fail to get it. It's a major theme in John's gospel that you don't see as much in the other gospels. And it's no wonder that they cannot fit it into their minds. They can't get it because what you're talking about is the most sublime and astonishing event in human history. The Creator has come. The Almighty God has become a human being. The light has erupted into the darkness of human sin. The Word has spoken, and the darkness will neither conquer it nor understand it. And the only question now is whether you will grasp it, comprehend it, accept it, take as your own the sin-breaking Savior, or whether you'll turn away from the one true light and shrink back into the darkness. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word, which reveals you to us and saves your people and judges your enemies. We thank you for your eternal Son, who became flesh and dwelt among us, who died to conquer the darkness for his people and rose again to reign as Lord of all, who sent the Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes, to apprehend your word. Give us, we pray, a high view of Jesus as the Creator and Sustainer and source of all life. Cause us to entrust ourselves to him, to have faith by your grace in our Savior, who has conquered the darkness, so that we might have eternal life in the light of his presence forever. We ask in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.